This morning we took up the historical difficulty in our Reformed heritage, is assurance of the essence of faith. Does faith necessarily always carry with it assurance, or a large measure of assurance? Calvin said yes. The Second Reformation said no, but as we saw, that they were in substance in great agreement. There are two great concerns, both of great pastoral importance. It is indeed normal for faith and assurance to accompany one another, although assurance is not of the very essence of faith. And there is indeed in the experience of the believer a waxing and waning of assurance. This is a common thing, not always a desirable thing as far as the way we evaluate things, but it is a very normal part of the Christian experience. So I wanted to conclude with two doctrines this morning. Right on the very back of that discussion. First, assurance does not belong to the essence of saving faith. As I mentioned this morning, in our standards, they want to point out to us that assurance is not logically entailed in the definition of saving faith. And practically speaking, a man can be a true and sincere believer and yet have precious little assurance thereof. That is the pastoral reality. In your outline, I do believe I've included the practical syllogism again. You'll notice that I have revived some older language. If you will think back now a long time to the sermon series on saving faith, I have revived that language because the relationship of faith, saving faith, and assurance is very much at issue here. And I'll, in just a few moments, talk about why I've revived this language in particular, although the syllogism is very much the same as the one we've been using. The major premise: all who trust completely in the mercy of God in Christ, as proclaimed in the gospel, shall be saved. A minor premise: but I trust completely in the mercy of God in Christ as proclaimed in the gospel. And the conclusion: therefore I shall be saved. In looking at this syllogism and in evaluating it, two things need to be said. Formally, this syllogism is valid. And basically what that means is that if the premises are true, then the conclusion must be true. And if you just read it, all who completely trust in the mercy of God in Christ as proclaimed in the gospel shall be saved. But I am such a one, therefore I shall be saved. If those first two propositions, if the premises are true, then the conclusion must be true. That's what a valid argument is. In other words, in its form, it always works. It always works. However, in order for an argument to be sound, the premises actually must be true. So in other words, with a valid syllogism, you still have the if-then. If the premises are true, then the conclusion must be true. In a sound argument, the premises are true, and therefore, the conclusion must also be true. Here we come to an evaluation of the premises so that we might come at the conclusion. Part of this is by way of review, but it's very important that you not tune out during the way of review, because it's very important if we're going to understand why it was so very important for the Second Reformation to excise assurance from saving faith. You have to remember all of this work that we have done. First of all, with respect to the major premise, all who trust completely in the mercy of God, in Christ as proclaimed in the gospel, shall be saved. I hope that you will see that this is true because it's lifted out of the scripture. We can't undertake a long defense of this. If you doubt of the truth of this premise, then please see me afterwards. But this is what the scripture teaches, and language sometimes elaborate and sometimes very simple. But all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. All who call upon him and trusting upon his mercy, as it has been revealed in Jesus Christ. All who lay the hand of faith upon that sin offering shall be saved. But I wanted to use this sort of language. If you look again in your outline at Confession of Faith 14:2, I revived these premises in particular because it specifies the object of saving faith. What is the object of saving faith? Sometimes we say this really simply. Sometimes we say that the object of saving faith is Christ or Christ and his work. Here we just have a very full expression of it. The mercy of God in Christ as proclaimed in the gospel. But this is a full expression of that proper object of saving faith. Christ is the object of our saving faith. Christ and Christ alone. In Confession of Faith 14:2, it says this: by this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. Here we have what is called the general object of faith. That would be the Word and all of its contents. So, with respect to the general object of faith, we believe God. So when he speaks, we believe what he says. And so every single one of the propositions of the scripture, every truth that is communicated to us, we believe. And that is the general object of faith. So when he gives a command, we obey. Because we believe that he has commanded it and that he has the authority to do so. When he threatens, we tremble. Because he is the Most High and well able to execute his threatenings against sinners. When he promises, we lay hold. And we could go on. When he speaks comforting words to us, the response of faith is we are comforted by what he says. And so on. If you can think back, this is the general object of faith. We believe God when he speaks to us. But the particular object of saving faith is Christ himself. And here they say that the principal acts of that saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification and so on. You remember in our sermons on saving faith, we said that saving faith really has three components. You must have some level of knowledge. You can't believe something or believe in someone about which you know nothing. So you have knowledge. You have assent. It's not just that you know it, but you give your intellectual assent. It is true. As well as your dispositional assent. It is true, and I am glad that it is true. But that is still not the principal acts of saving faith. Here, the principal acts are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ. Three words, basically all for the same thing, which means trusting him. If you remember the analogy, it's one that we are invited in Scripture to draw. It's as if we are in a courtroom. And all of the evidence concerning our sinfulness, original and actual, is presented. And the question comes, what do you plea? What is your plea? And we plead the atonement of Jesus Christ to take away the guilt of sins and the covering of his righteousness, and that alone. And in this the defense rests. You see that language of trusting or resting upon Christ. In the first chapter of Leviticus, it's very beautifully illustrated. It's not just the laying of the hand upon the head of the animal. In the Hebrew, it's quite literally to lean with the hand upon the animal, as if you depend upon it to bear your weight. And this is very much what we do with saving faith. We have heard the gospel promise. We not only affirm it to be true, but we cast ourselves upon it, believing that he will bear us up and successfully bring us through the judgment. So Christ himself and his work, he is the particular object of saving faith. So I want you to take away from this two things. The object of saving faith is Christ himself and his work. The principal act of saving faith is trust. So here we have a major premise. All who trust completely in the mercy of God in Christ, as proclaimed in the gospel, shall be saved. A true believer will affirm this to be true because he believes whatsoever proceeds out of the mouth of God. But more than that, as Christ is presented to him in this way, he will rest upon him. But this is objectively true. This is true whether or not anybody in the whole world wants to affirm it or not. This is the objective revelation of God, and the truth of this is grounded upon the objective revelation of God. The minor premise is where all of the difficulty comes for the believer who is struggling with doubt. The minor premise, but I trust completely in the mercy of God in Christ as proclaimed in the gospel. So here we have the particular object of saving faith, Christ himself, and the principal act. I trust completely. That's why I revived the old language of the earlier syllogism that we used. So minor premise contains both the principal object, Christ, and the principal act, which is trusting. To establish the truth of this premise, this is subjective, a subjective evaluation. Am I trusting in Jesus Christ? And as we said, that requires an internal evaluation. Do I find in myself faith and love? And also evaluating the fruits of life. Is this the proper fruit of faith and love? Or is this the noxious fruit of enmity with God and unbelief? So we evaluate ourselves internally and externally. And it is only when we are able to affirm the minor that we have the conclusion and its assurance. Therefore, I shall be saved. The argument is always valid, but in order to be sound and assuring, we have to be able to affirm the truth of the minor. Both premises must be true in order for us to have the conclusion. Now, as I mentioned, this, the believer affirms the truth of the first, and no one can be a believer without affirming the major, without having both the principal object, Christ himself, and the principal act, which is trust. That is the essence of saving faith. But when it comes to the second, true believers can be variable. Consider a couple of cases. A first case, a man trusts, and he knows that he trusts. He looks into his heart, and he has a first-hand experience that he's trusting in Christ. and that he has a love for God. And that is bearing its proper fruit in his life. Obedience, love for the brethren. All of this is a clear witness of the Spirit to him, of his adoption, that he is indeed a child of God. He affirms the minor premise with confidence and is well assured that the conclusion belongs to him. I shall be saved. This is one possible disposition to the syllogism. But with respect to the second, imagine a man who believes, but perhaps some gross or scandalous sin shakes his assurance to the ground. He said, I thought that I had a real faith, but can a real Christian do what I just did? This looks like the fruit of the flesh. This looks like unbelief. And so because he has little confidence in the minor, he's going to have little confidence in the conclusion. And it will be the dark night of the soul for him as he wrestles his way through. For our purposes, and part of what we have been getting at, and if you've paid careful attention, this is really the payoff. Does a person have to affirm the minor in order to have a real and saving faith? Does a person have to be able to say, but I believe, I trust completely in the mercy of God, in Jesus Christ as revealed in the gospel? Does a person have to affirm that proposition as true in order to have a real and saving faith? And the answer is no. He must affirm the major, but he does not necessarily have to affirm the minor. And this is very important. It can seem like a lot of hair splitting, but it actually is very important at the end of the day. First of all, as theologians point out, it creates, if we make assurance of the essence of saving faith, it creates a new object of saving faith. Now it's no longer solo Christo, by Christ alone. Christ is no longer the sole object of saving faith. My faith is also now become an object of itself. And we'll talk about that's a problem in and of itself. But now you've got two. I must trust completely in Christ, and I must believe that I'm doing so. Now you've got two objects of saving faith, Christ and my faith itself. Now, if you find that very difficult to understand, I'm glad, because it is in and of itself unintelligible, what I just said. Many have believed it, but it is unintelligible. It implies a contradiction that you must know that you have saving faith before you have saving faith, which is impossible. You can't know that you have saving faith before you actually have it. Thomas Goodwin used this illustration, which I have found very helpful. He said, it's like a man, if you can imagine a man walking on a path toward Christ, and we'll call the path faith. And he walks the few short steps to Christ, and he takes Christ by the hand, and then he looks back to reflect upon the path. But he can't look back and reflect upon the path until he's walked it. Reflecting upon the path would be assurance. To put this in logical categories, I must believe before I can know that I have believed. You understand that? I must believe before I can know that I have believed. Now, those things might not be separated in time. A person might be aware that he's doing it while he's doing it. But logically, you must believe before you can know that you have believed. So assurance must follow faith. It can be no proper part of it. Theologians call assurance the reflex act of faith, or faith reflecting back upon itself. So faith has gone out to the Lord Jesus Christ as its sole object. And once it's done that, it can then reflect back upon itself and know that it's done so. But it can't reflect back upon itself until after it has done so, at least logically. Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. The Westminster Divines, when they make this point, they use this proof text. I pick up mid-thought here, but it's okay. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. The faith comes before the sealing assurance of the Spirit. So then, first they believed, and then their belief was sealed by the assuring work of the Holy Spirit. So there is an order here that is given in the text. So here we have two reasons so far for separating assurance from the definition of faith. It sets up a new object of faith. It makes faith the object of itself. That implies a contradiction and manifest nonsense, never a good idea in theology. Our God is a God of order and a God of truth. He does not speak with a forked tongue or out of both sides of his mouth. The truth is all one and all consistent with itself. But a third reason is that many true Christians have doubted of the minor premise. They doubted it. And this is not just Christians after the apostolic era, but throughout all of the Bible as well. This morning we sang Psalm 77. Turn there with me, if you will. And you will find the psalmist moving from doubt, not despair, but serious wrestlings with doubt, to assurance in the body of the psalm. Beginning in verse 1. And remember, throughout you also see signs that the psalmist does trust in the Lord. He trusts in the mercy of the Lord. And then he wrestles with doubt. And then his faith overcomes his doubt. Verse 1. I cried unto the Lord with my voice, even unto God with my voice, and he gave ear unto me. In the day of my trouble I sought the Lord. My soul ran in the night and ceased not. My soul refused to be comforted. So you see there the relative weakness of his assurance. My soul refuses comfort at this point. Verse 3. I remembered God and was troubled. I complained and my spirit was overwhelmed. Selah. Beholdest mine eyes waking. I am so troubled that I cannot speak. I've considered the days of old, the years of ancient times. I call to remembrance my song in the night. I commune with mine own heart, and my spirit made diligent search. Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forever? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in his anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah. And I said, this is my infirmity. But I will remember the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doing. You see, he recognizes that his lack of assurance concerning these things is his infirmity. But you see also the seed of faith in him. He then goes to a meditation upon God's word and his works of old, his gracious and merciful works of old, and finds comfort in doing so. And we could continue to multiply examples of believers in the scripture who had their assurance shaken and yet were properly true believers. You remember David's assurance when he remembered himself finally at the preaching of Nathan and at Nathan's parable. He thought that the Lord's anger would certainly break out against him and that his own sentence against himself would be executed, that he would die. But then Nathan speaks to him gospel words, that he wouldn't die, that his sin had been taken away from him. And you see the revival of assurance in the 51st Psalm, as the joy of his salvation is restored to him upon his repentance and the proclamation of the gospel. David was a believer long before this. We know this to be true. And yet we see the shaking of his assurance to the ground and its rebuilding. It happens, if you will, before our very eyes in the scriptures. And so it would be a strange thing to make assurance of the essence of faith when we see in the scriptures true believers with their assurance very much shaken. Well, what is the importance of this doctrine? It is important for the glory of the Savior and that he be glorified alone. We are Reformation people. We believe in solo Christo. We are saved by Christ alone and not by faith or confidence in our own faith. And so now you begin to see part of the importance. Christ and Christ alone is the object of saving faith. And we're not going to add to that even our own faith. We are not justified by believing that we believe. We are justified by believing upon Christ, even if we are not very aware of the reality of our own belief. But second, you also have to understand that this is very important for assurance of itself. If assurance is necessarily bound up in a true faith, doubting the reality of your faith would be a decisive argument against your faith. And you would move immediately from doubt to despair, as I described it this morning. So in other words, if assurance is always bound up with faith, it's of the very essence of faith, and then you doubt, it's a decisive argument against the reality of faith itself and leaves you in despair. But many true Christians have struggled with assurance. This is normal, again, not with respect to the standard, but with respect to a common experience for almost all Christians at some point in their walk. Almost all Christians at some point in their walk will be brought by their own sins or perhaps by a loss of the sensible presence of God to wonder very much about the state of their soul. And when we are involved in serious sins or even small ones and are impenitent, it's a healthy thing, actually, to be shaken and not to presumptuously pass by these things. But the remedy is always the same. We need to be looking constantly unto our Jesus. I'm going to endeavor to explain something here that's not very easy to explain and can sometimes end up in a jumble. But one of the things that some Reformed have complained of when we talk about this process of self-examination, and basically we're always bending back upon the reality of the minor, which requires self-examination. Do I have a true and real faith? I study my heart and I study my behavior to know this. And some Reformed people have complained that this makes us, can make us in an unhealthy way introverted. We can become self-focused. The eyes come off of Christ and become more focused upon the self. But binding assurance up with faith in this way, binding it up in the very definition, you see, doesn't help at all. Because now you've got two objects of saving faith, one of which is the faith itself. You see how this hasn't helped at all. But here we are proposing a process that does involve self-examination, but the self-examination is always to this purpose. Have I set my faith upon Christ? And so it is Christ-focused and Christ-directed. And I say, whether assurance be weak or strong at the particular time that you are examining yourself, the remedy for wondering is always the same. We return to Jesus Christ. We return to the cross. And we lean upon Him. Because assurance, if it has been given, has come from His hand by His Word and Spirit. And if it is weak and it's been shaken, it is only going to be revived by His hand, by His Word and by His Spirit. And so we are continually going back to Christ. We have also a second doctrine. As a general rule, some measure of assurance accompanies saving faith. As we have said, assurance is not of the essence of saving faith. It is not logically entailed in the definition of faith. And it's not necessary in order for faith to be real and living and saving. However, we are rational creatures, and under most circumstances, when we are trusting in Christ, we will have some awareness that we are doing so. It is our own mental and volitional activity, and we normally have some sense that we are doing it. This is the general rule. In your outline, you should have Confession of Faith 14:3. Here they express it as a general rule. This faith is different in degrees, weak or strong, may be often in many ways assailed and weakened, but gets the victory, growing up in many to the attainment of a full assurance through Christ, who is both the author and finisher of our faith. If you look at this on balance, and we won't look at all the different texts, but just remember in the scriptures, sometimes Christ talks of them as being of little faith. O ye of little faith, mustard seed faith. And then other times you have faith discussed as a growing thing, growing up unto the full assurance of faith. But faith is a growing thing and portrayed as a growing thing. And then sometimes you have faith discussed as being connected with a full assurance of faith. So you have weak and strong faith and growth in between. And what the divines are pointing out here is that not in a straight line, but the general trajectory for most believers is that faith over their lifetime is going to grow. And that connected with that is going to be a growth in assurance. They're going to be trusting Christ. That trusting upon Christ, they are going to become more and more sensible of doing it. It is going to become more and more part of their daily thought life. And they're going to know that they're doing it. They're going to be self-consciously doing it. And so assurance is going to grow as well. And remember that Christ is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He is its first origin, and He brings it up to perfection, not in this life, but in glory. He will bring it to its perfection and its consummation. And all along the way, the Spirit is going to be with us, testify to the reality of our adoption. So our assurance, if we were simply left to ourselves, we would reason to no good purpose. We can't create faith in ourselves without the Spirit's help. We wouldn't be aware of its presence from first to last. We need the Spirit's help to witness to us of our adoption. And so ultimately, assurance is grounded upon not the weakness of the flesh or the arm of the flesh, but on the strength of the Spirit. And that's why when we think of other believers, we are confident that over the course of their life, assurance is going to be a growing thing. We acknowledge the weakness of the flesh, but we see it as a Spirit work. And remember, Christ does not redeem by halves when he intends the redemption of a person. He brings all of it. Not just justification, but sanctification. Not just repentance, but faith. And not just faith, but its fruit, obedience and assurance. He brings all of these things to us. So the believer is not going to be abandoned, but he's always going to be supported. Supported in a spectrum, everything from just shy of despair, but not given over to despair, to the full assurance of faith. But he is always going to be supported if he is a true believer. And remember the difference between Judas and Peter. Judas probably thought himself to be a believer in Jesus Christ, although he had no true and saving faith. You can imagine that he thought himself to be a faithful man and a faithful minister because he had wrought miracles with the other 11 in the name of Jesus Christ. But he's given over to despair when it comes to trial. And having betrayed Christ, he hangs himself. Peter has a nearly identical experience. He doesn't betray in the same way, but he does betray indeed. He said he would stand with the Lord. And then he ran. And then he denied him before a servant girl. And it was the dark night of Peter's soul. He went out and he wept bitterly. But unlike Judas, he had the support of the Lord and was never delivered over to that destructive despair. And you see it, it's the dark night of the soul. It is weeping, but it is not despair. It is weeping bitterly, but it is not Peter's destruction. And two things to consider, which are true of every true believer. And if you're struggling, your own self-examination is not the deliverance. You must remember these two things, that the Lord Jesus Christ prays in heavenly places for all who have put their faith in him. And remember what Jesus said to Peter. Satan has asked to sift you, and sift you he will, but I have prayed for you. And so when you turn again, and turn again you will, help your brother. But the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ on behalf of his people are always answered in the affirmative. The Lord Jesus never petitions the Father and hears no. It's always yes. And so he prays that our faith will be supported. And as we have seen in the confession of faith and in the scripture, the seed of faith and of the Spirit cannot be extinguished. When the Spirit comes, he has made a permanent abode and habitation. And he supports the believer and prevents despair as well. And this is why the divine say that they're supported from despair and it is revived in due time. Because the Spirit is there. And after he has done his chastening work and reminded us of who we are without him, as we stumble and struggle in our sinfulness, he revives faith, he revives obedience, and with those things he revives our assurance. That is the normal course of the Lord's redeemed. I thought that we might conclude with the singing of Psalm 15. And take it as an exercise. We have here a question. How do we know who is to dwell with the Lord in his tabernacle? And we can ask ourselves, have we had improvements in our walk and in our work? Have we become people of truth? Speaking as we have conceived in our hearts, staying away from slander, edifying one another rather than hurting and harming. I know that we are not perfect in these things, but the question is, are we growing? This becomes the sign of the Redeemer's work. So let us examine ourselves as we sing Psalm 15, verses 1 through 5, to the tune Gravenberg. Please.